Again, welcome, and it's good to remind one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, through hearing God's word, through praying together, of how faithful and how wise our God is. Over 29,000 people, tragically, suddenly crushed under the most of them under the roofs that they were sleeping under. It's a big number, 29,000, and it's easy to feel just like a number if you've looked at any of the pictures and videos the folks have posted online. News outlets are putting up on slideshows. It's seeing a 14-year-old girl lying trapped under the rubble, seeing a man trapped beside his wife's dead body, and just a little statement, and his kids died too, in the caption, 29,000 times. But we don't come to learn from and hear from and worship a God who is surprised, or a God who is taken aback, or a God who isn't big enough to do something about it. He's sovereign over earthquakes. He made the earth. He made the tectonic plates. He causes the shift. He allows the corruption that lets contractors build buildings without rebar and not up to code. And he's not absent. He's, like we sang, he's the one who stands above the stormy trial. He sends the waves that bring us nigh. Ours, on a day like today, our responsibility is to gain a wisdom that we can only gain in mourning and in loss. The author of Ecclesiastes writes, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Funeral is better than the party. Because, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." So I just want to pray once more for those who are suffering, and also ask for ears to hear from the voice of the only one who can give us true, abundant, eternal life. We pray with me. Father in heaven, please teach us this morning from your word, by your spirit. God, you know how frail I feel. God, how frail we all are. God, this passage, these words feel so enormous, so big, so weighty. God, I feel so insufficient for these things right now. God, we are also prone to distraction, prone to wander. God, we pray right now that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. Give us ears to hear your voice. God, give us wisdom in this moment. And God, give us life through your word, through your voice, we pray. Exalt Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 5, where we'll be this morning. I will encourage you that if you want to give to relief effort in Turkey and Syria, that Send Relief of the Southern Baptist Convention is a good and trusted way to get resources to those who are needy and suffering. There are people that I know personally on the ground who will be on the receiving end of the resources and the help that's purchased and trying to get it to people. And there are people who love Jesus and know Turkish and want to be and make disciples. And so I'll actually send that out this week in an email. If you don't receive church emails and you would like to, just let me know afterwards. write your email address down or email me, and we're happy to get you on there. But send relief is a good outlet for seeking to alleviate some of the suffering that's going on right now. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Jesus says that in His prayer in John 17, verse 3. And as we'll see in our passage this morning, knowing Jesus is knowing God. Knowing the Son is how we know the Father. That's my introduction to this text this morning. So let's read John 5, starting in verse 16. We'll go through verse 29. And this, so we're picking up right after the healing of the man who had been sick for 38 years. We looked at it last week, the Pool of Bethesda. Verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now. My Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So this morning, what I want to do, I want to lead us to consider seven truths about Jesus' identity and work from this passage. But before we do, because I know that there's nothing you all love more on Sunday mornings than a good grammar lesson, I want to draw your attention to a repeated verb tense in verse 16 and verse 18, okay? It's the imperfect tense. Whoa, that was loud, sorry. The imperfect tense in Greek, it's like the past progressive tense in English, for any of you who remember your high school grammar lessons. But what it does is it refers to a repeated, ongoing action in the past, something that was happening continually or constantly in the past, okay? So look at verse 16. It says, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, why that matters is that the persecution of the Jews that we see here in John 5, neither that persecution nor Jesus' healing on this Sabbath were one-time events. Both were repeated, ongoing actions. They were patterns in our Savior's ministry. In Luke 6, Jesus was teaching in a synagogue on a Sabbath, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching Jesus to see whether He would heal on the Sabbath so that they could have a reason to accuse Him. But Jesus knew their thoughts. He called the man to Himself and He asked them out loud in front of everyone, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Jesus, by speaking, He said, stretch out your hand. He healed the man's hand, right? And they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. That's Luke's account. In Matthew 12, it says they went out and began to conspire how they would kill Jesus. In Luke 14, on another Sabbath, Jesus was dining at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Okay, so this is a top dog of the top dogs. And there was a man who had dropsy there. My mom mentioned someone who has dropsy this week. I had no idea what dropsy is. It's fluid retention. So it's like swelling because of fluid retention, right? But there was a man with dropsy, and Jesus pressed this issue on them again at this Pharisee's home. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they were all silent. No one would answer him. Jesus healed him, sent him away. In John 9, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made mud and put it on the eyes of a man who was born blind. And the Pharisees drew this lesson from it. This man cannot be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. One of the saddest examples, though, is in Luke 13. Jesus, again, was teaching in one of the synagogues on a Sabbath, and a woman, a daughter of Abraham, he says, who had been bent over with a disabling spirit, bound by Satan for 18 years, was in the synagogue. Jesus laid his hands on her. Immediately she was made straight. She stood up and she glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And this is what he said. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. She's glorifying God, this daughter of Abraham, who's been set free from bondage to this crippling disability. And he says, why don't you come back on another day? Jesus healed on the Sabbath precisely to clarify his identity and his authority. His identity and his authority are probably as clear here in John 5 as they are anywhere else in the Gospels. Look again at verse 17. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working, and I am working. We could underinterpret these words. The Jewish leaders interpreted them correctly. Right? The most foundational reason Jesus was doing all these good works on the Sabbath is that he was keeping in step with his Father in heaven. He was doing what he saw his Father doing, and this enraged the Jewish leaders all the more, right? You can see another ongoing action, a pattern. Verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling continuously God, his own Father, making himself equal with God. So from this point on in John's gospel, Jesus is in constant conflict with and therefore in danger from the religious leaders. In a sense, in danger from. If Jesus' goal had been self-preservation, he probably would have encouraged people, hey, why don't you come back on one of the other 6 days, right? And I'll heal you then. Or if Jesus had thought that the Jews had misunderstood what he meant, he could have clarified, right? No. I'm not saying I'm equal with God. You've misunderstood, right? That's not what Jesus does. That's not what happens. Jesus doesn't retreat. He doesn't back up at all. The healing on the Sabbath, this conflict with the Jewish leaders, were all actually intended to create an opportunity for Jesus to press into who he really is and what he's really come to do. And in doing so, he presses into some of the deepest things of God. So here we go. 7 truths about Jesus' identity and work from these verses. 7 truths. First, Jesus is perfectly in step with his Father. From verse 19, Jesus is perfectly in step with his Father. So we have several sayings in English that communicate how much children can be like their parents, physical appearance or in behavior, right? Like father, like son. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He's a chip off the old block. There's all these sayings that communicate the same idea. I may have shared this before. There's one in Turkish that when I first learned it, I was a little grossed out. I won't say it in Turkish, but it means basically he sneezed and his kid fell out of his nose. So it's like, oh, the kid's like his dad's, you know. And so I thought, I was asking people, like, that's really gross. Like, why do you say that? And they're like, well, I don't know. And I started thinking, oh, we do it too. He's the spitting image of his dad. It's like, I looked this up. It seems like it's the word spit also could mean replica. So anyway, he's his dad's spit. But Jesus really is the perfect and exact image of his Father in every way. Okay, look again with me at verse 19. Jesus never lies. So when he starts a sentence with truly, truly, I say to you, we know he's about to say something really important. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus is saying that he is incapable of doing anything apart from or out of step with his Father. The only things Jesus ever does are those things which he sees his Father doing, which is all that he pleases. And Jesus also does everything that he sees his Father do, right? Not just some things. He doesn't pick and choose. You can see it there in verse 19. For whatever the Father does, everything, that the Son does likewise. Jesus is saying he is always in perfect harmony with his Father. They are always on the same page. This was a regular sort of argument that we would deal with from our Muslim friends in Turkey when we lived there. They would reject, they would oppose and argue against the triunity of God, the biblical teaching that the one God is three in one, by saying, no, that could never happen because the Son would get jealous. He'd get tired of submitting to his Father. He'd want to do his own thing, and there would be friction in the relationship. Like, that would never work because look how our families are all broken and how we have conflict, right? But God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The Father can never will anything that's wrong or unjust or contrary to his own holy character. And the Son never feels any rebellious desires, no tendencies to reject his Father's wisdom and will in his divine heart. Jesus here is mainly clarifying why he's healing on the Sabbath and why he calls God his Father. But this is also a merciful warning to the religious leaders, to his opponents. He's saying, like Gamaliel would end up saying in the book of Acts, I think it's in chapter 5, if you keep resisting me, you will find that you have been resisting God himself. You will find yourself in opposition to God. That's the first truth. The second truth I want us to consider this morning is in verse 20. Jesus is loved by his Father. Jesus is loved by his Father. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. This is really the foundation of the unity between Father and Son. Love, the love that he has felt from all eternity is why the Father shows the Son all that he's doing, right? We see this at two key moments in Matthew's gospel. After Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when some of Jesus' divine glory broke through, a bright cloud overshadowed them, a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus is dearly loved by his Father. That's good news because he's inviting us to be a part of this family. In the book, The Horse and His Boy, in the Chronicles of Narnia series, C.S. Lewis introduces us to the Tizrock, right? He's the cruel tyrant king of Calormen. And if you remember, near the end of the book, he secretly gives his oldest son, Rabadash, permission to launch an unprovoked and ill-advised attack against Archenland and against Narnia. Because the king recognized that this oldest son was becoming a threat to him. He was growing tired of waiting for the throne. This is what he said to his advisor. He had better cool his blood abroad than boil it in inaction here. He says, if he succeeds, I've got Archenland. If he fails, I've got 18 other sons waiting behind him. Right? This is a father who does not love his son, is willing to send him into danger because he's selfish and it might serve him, right? There's no duplicity between the heavenly Father and his Son, only love and therefore confident cooperation. God wants us to know him as a God of love. So he sends the Son of his love to make him known. From eternity, God is a Father loving his Son. And Jesus came to welcome us into this relationship of pure and boundless love that he's enjoyed from all eternity. I can think of at least two more reasons, probably a lot more, but why this is really good news. For one, the Son does whatever he sees his Father doing, right? We've seen that. He imitates his Father. The Father loves him. So what does the Son feel towards us? What does he do for us? John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And the Father's love for his Son ultimately demonstrates his love for us, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Because the Father loves the Son, he's given all things into his hand, including the ability to do greater works, even than healing a man who had been sick for 38 years. Works that only God can do, which is the third truth about Jesus' person and work I want us to see this morning. Number three, Jesus does the work of God. Jesus does the work of God. You can see there are two aspects, two dimensions of Jesus' work here in verses 21 and 22. It says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So this is both a summary of the work the Father has entrusted to the Son, give life, execute judgment, and it's also at the heart of what it means to be God. This is work that mere mortals cannot do. In Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, see now that I, even I, am he, and that there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. 1 Samuel 2, Hannah says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. In this interchange with the religious leaders, Jesus is pulling back the curtain on his divine sonship, his God-ness, by showing that he does the work that God alone can do. Now, you may be wondering, how does this relate to John 3:17? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world or to judge the world. It's the same root word in Greek. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Which is it? Does Jesus judge or not? Did he come to judge or not? If that's not why he came, why does the Father give him all judgment? So, the Bible is really clear that Jesus is the judge of all. That's actually a part of the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts. Okay, we see it again and again. This is one instance. Peter's preaching in the household of Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. God verified that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead by raising him from the dead, Paul says in Acts 17. Okay, but Jesus is the judge of all because, as we see here in verse 27, he is the Son of Man. Now, we're not going to get into it this morning, but this is a title from Daniel chapter 7, and it means that Jesus is the one who receives eternal dominion. He rules forever and ever. And this kingdom, and this authority is given to him in the court of judgment, the heavenly court of judgment. The thing is, Jesus could have righteously and justly judged us from heaven without coming to earth. The reason the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is so that he could die for our sins, and face the judgment we deserved in our place. That's why verse 21 doesn't just say give life, but raise the dead and give them life. There's no person to rescue. There's no sinners to save who aren't dead in trespasses and sins, dead in our rebellion against God. We all deserve his wrath, every last one of us. But Jesus came to rescue us, to bring us out of spiritual graves. We've already had one. I'll give you one more Narnia reference. I recently started reading The Silver Chair again with a few of the kids. And there's a scene near the very beginning of the book that I think really helps us feel how we ought to tremble at the majesty and the greatness of Jesus and his authority over our lives. Jill Pohl is on her first visit into Narnia, and she knows very little about it. She doesn't yet know that it's ruled by this talking lion named Aslan. That's actually a Turkish word. I know you may say Aslan. Aslan is a Turkish word meaning lion. That's where C.S. Lewis got it from, and they pronounce it Aslan. So anyway, Aslan had died as a sacrifice and resurrected from the dead in a previous book, okay? He's the king of this world. You can tell who he represents. She just knew. She's on this mountain. Her friend had just fallen off a cliff. He was safe. But she was dying of thirst, and she heard a stream through the woods nearby. When she walked into the clearing where the stream was, she saw this massive, terrifying lion staring her right into the eyes, right? He's looking right at her, locking eyes with her. He invites her to drink and asks. He says, "Aren't you thirsty?" She said, "I'm dying of thirst." She asked him, "Would you mind going away so that I could drink without you here?" She asked him to leave. And he just looks at her and gives a very low growl and says, as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. He's not going anywhere, right? So she asked him if he eats girls. "Do you eat girls?" And he says, "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. So Jill, every moment she's taking a step closer, almost unwittingly, she decides and tells him she'll just have to go and look for another stream. And Aslan answers, "There is no other stream." This week, he swallowed up 29,000 people. Every week, 1.16 million people pass into eternity in the world. One day, every kingdom will be swallowed up. Every boy, girl, man, woman will stand before Jesus to give an account. But he stands by the waters of life and says, "Come and drink." And he receives all who come to him. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. Our lives are in his hand. He has creator rights over us, right? You can see in verse 27, Jesus reiterates his life-giving prerogative like this: "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." He doesn't mean he's alive. He means he's the life giver, right? We have life as dependent creatures. He has life in himself as the independent one, right? We are contingent. He's self-existent. We're needy. He needs nothing. We receive life. He alone gives life. So if we would live, we must come to him. There is no other stream. For those ruined by sin, there is redemption and life nowhere else. We must come to the mighty, awesome, glorious Son of God who laid down his life for his enemies on the cross to show his love for us. Number four, Jesus accomplishes his will through his word. I think verses 24 and 25 are some of the most beautiful and most powerful words in the Gospel of John. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." How can we come to this mighty Son? How can we receive life from him? By hearing his voice. He speaks, we receive life. This is why The work of creation is so often used to picture and envision the work of redemption, right? Just like God spoke the universe into existence at the beginning, He speaks new life into us. Let there be light, let there be life, right? Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. There's a little phrase at the end of verse 21 that's really important. So also the Son gives life to whom He will. To whom He will. Our wills are certainly involved, but it's Jesus' will that's decisive in our salvation. Remember the healing at the pool, right? It was a picture that's pointing to these greater works that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus came and sought this man out first. He addressed him first, and then He asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" Right? Then He sovereignly addressed him. "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And His voice came to a sick man with the power to obey. Jesus breaks in by His Spirit to our sin-hardened hearts, and He changes them. If it was left to us, we would never hear. We would never listen. We would stop up our ears forever, but He takes away our hearts of stone. He replaces them with a heart of flesh. He makes scales fall from our eyes so that we can see clearly our need in His provision, our sin in His salvation. Jesus raises the dead and gives them life through His word. One massive implication, application of this is that if we love others and we want them to find life in Jesus, we should do all we can to help them hear His voice. We should help people engage with Jesus' voice in the Bible. I know at least one brother in this church regularly sends scripture to his family members via text message. Every day, just sends them a verse. This is why we as a church support David and Beth Knott in their work of translating God's word into Balinese so that the Balinese people can hear the voice of Jesus and come out of their graves. This is why we give money to the International Mission Board to support gospel workers like the Eckerds, the Hintons, and thousands of others who will speak God's words to those who haven't yet heard. And it's why I'm praying that God would allow us as a church this year to host in our homes, to lead in our community evangelistic Bible studies, to invite people to hear the voice of Jesus and live. However we do it, we should seek to share the gospel from the Bible, because it's hearing these words, it's hearing this voice of Jesus in the scriptures and believing that gives life. Fifth truth, from verses 24 and 25. Number five, the results of Jesus' work are present now. The results of Jesus' work are present now. When we think about eternal life, we often, our inclination is to think about something in the future, right? But verse 25 says that whoever hears Jesus' words, believes in the Father through Him, has eternal life. He doesn't say will have in the future, has eternal life now in the present. You can also see this reality at the end of verse 24. He has passed from death to life. This word actually has passed. It's most often used in the New Testament to refer to someone leaving one place and entering another. Jesus leaves Galilee and goes to Judea. Paul leaves the synagogue and goes to a house next door. Jesus, in John, I think 13, says that hours come for me to depart out of the world to the Father, right? It's one verb, to leave one place and go to another. If you have heard the Savior's voice, you have responded to His invitation to repent and believe, you have left a place, a realm called death, and you have entered a place or a realm called life. If you are in Christ, you have been rescued from a dark and evil dominion. You have been ushered into a kingdom of light and love. Yesterday, a few of us were at a funeral for Josh Thompson's dad, Isabel, Gabe, Grace's grandfather, Keith Thompson. Though physically he died on January 14th of this year, he actually died a long time ago and has been alive ever since. He died to sin and self and the world, and he came alive to God, right? He heard the voice of Jesus in the gospel say, come and live. And his life was marked by the love of the Father for the Son. We drove to Thomasville, which is, I guess, near Greensboro or somewhere. And it was probably one of the highlights of my week was going to his funeral. Seeing the pictures of Dr. Keith Thompson with his stethoscope. He was a pediatrician. Dozens and dozens of pictures of him caring for kids in the Amazon River Valley, Brazil, in India, all over the world, and seeing him time and time again standing with an open Bible and preaching, someone beside him translating. He literally traveled all over the world to receive children in Jesus' name, to care for them, and to tell them the gospel. For Keith Thompson, since he was born again, since he came alive through hearing the voice of Jesus, death was behind him, not ahead of him. If you are in Christ this morning, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, it doesn't matter what cancers you may be dealing with, what other sicknesses and challenges you have, death is primarily behind you, not in front of you. Because your physical death will simply be a doorway to the next stage of eternal life. To depart and be with Christ is far better, says the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, remember where you are, out of death into life now. Okay, we're almost home. The sixth truth, there are 2 hours of Jesus' work, 2 hours. Did you notice, as I read initially, there's one phrase that's repeated, an hour is coming. It's twice in the passage, an hour is coming, but with one very significant difference. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then again in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, but it's not yet here, right? It's still in the future. When all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, I don't know if this really happens in actual courtrooms and court proceedings or if it just happens on the fake judge shows, but what is said when a judge comes into the room, right? All rise. Everybody stands up for the judge to walk into the room. When Jesus returns, all will rise. I don't know what he's going to say, but all will rise from the graves and stand before him for judgment. Either for a resurrection of life, eternal life, eternal joy, eternally enjoying the presence of God, the goodness of God, or a resurrection of judgment, eternal death and separation from God. The point is that now is the hour when the spiritually dead can be made alive by responding to Jesus' word with faith. This is the hour when we can take him at his word, when we can joyfully submit our lives to his sovereign authority over us. But when the last hour comes, it will be too late. If we reject him and his offer of salvation now, we will face him as a terrifying judge then. And the seventh and final truth I want us to conclude with is in verse 23. We skipped over it. The Father's goal is to honor the Son. The Father's goal is to honor the Son. So far from making himself equal with God, Jesus is simply speaking the truth about who he is and his unity with the Father. But if anyone in this passage is making Jesus equal with God, it's the Father, right? This is why he's doing all of this. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus will have first place in all things. God is summing up all things under Christ's lordship. And this passage makes it clear that we can't leave Jesus on the periphery of our lives and still honor God. There's no way to be a good person, believe in God, and ignore Jesus. There aren't other ways to honor God because there's no other God other than the one who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no other way to know the true God except through the Son. John Calvin says it this way, we shall never find the true God but in Christ, nor shall we ever worship him aright but by honoring the Son. So I would encourage you to ask, is Jesus central to my life? Do I prioritize listening diligently to his voice? In your ambitions for your future, do you value what God values? In your work, in your studies, in your relationships, in your home, do you do all that you do to put the glory of God in Jesus on display? Father, I pray that we would. Father, please help us to be people who listen to the voice of Jesus, who have life by hearing the voice of Jesus. Help us to be people who honor you, Father, by honoring the Son. God, help us to live in your love that you've shown us in Christ. God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.